Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We read in the 7th chapter, beginning at the 11th verse and continuing through the 17th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. We're going to read something, but I'm not sure it's that section because it is not the text I am prepared to preach on. Where is our bulletin typo? We're going to check the 17th chapter and see how that pans out for us. Well, let me tell you a story. Somewhere in Luke's gospel account, at a yet-to-be-determined time, Jesus was traveling with a group of people. And they came upon a funeral procession where a young man had died. His mother was a widow, and she had no other visible means of support. This was her only son. And so Jesus reached out his hand, extended it to her, and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And immediately he got up and was made well and brought back to life. The gathered people that were following around said, "Surely the Lord has raised up a prophet for us in the likes of Elijah." And Jesus continued on his way. I'm not going to say this is the word of the Lord. It's a paraphrase. But this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts are acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I succumbed to peer pressure recently and got Netflix. I really had no intention of getting web TV. I am, after all, a self-professed Luddite who avoids all new technology. But my TV went on the fritz, and when I went to replace it, that was what was on sale, the web TVs. And so I got Netflix for the sole purpose of watching one particular series. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because if you watch it, you will think to yourself, "My pastor recommended that." But once I had it, it naturally became a necessity. I realized that I could watch old movies without having to pay to see them again. And so it was that a couple of weeks ago, I found myself watching for the very first time, I'd never gotten into it along the way, Mad Men. Now, with apologies to our advertising executives, and we do have them, I should now admit that I know next to nothing about PR. I get the basics, that you position yourself, or rather your brand, in such a way that what is unique about it is portrayed positively. I understand that. And if in the case of Don Draper of Mad Men fame, what you're positioning is cigarettes, which are exactly the same as everybody else's, you have to create the perception somehow that your brand is different. As Don Draper was sitting in an ad meeting with executives from the company he was representing, he asked them how they made their product. The president of the company ran through a quick agricultural description of the processes of what they did, and Draper pulled out one word, toasted, to use it to focus the advertising, to which the tobacco company president said, "But everyone does that." And Don Draper said, "Yes, but we'll be the first to say that you do that. Then anyone else who does it will just be copying you." I never thought much about just how certain brands come to be associated with their product. You know, plenty of car companies now put airbags on their automobiles, but the ones who first did it are still the ones we think of as the safe cars. After patents expires, almost every pharmaceutical comes out in generic form if it's useful, but we associate them with their brand names. Tissues are Kleenex, copiers are Xerox, bleach is Clorox, the list goes on and on. Getting there first is key. But of course, Jesus didn't get there first when it comes to the concept of the Messiah figure. There is John the Baptist before him. When you think of prophet of the first century, at the front end of Luke, at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is the also-ran. Indeed, even though we now hear the term Messiah and associate the term solely with Jesus, that wouldn't have been at all accurate to the first century. You see, we do a lot of interpolation on the role of Messiah by carrying our New Testament with us and imposing it on all that's going on in the story itself. But you have to remember, when Jesus was born, there was no New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. It didn't even exist in any rudimentary form until much, much, much later. The only thing the Israelites had to go on was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has a little bit different cast of what constitutes a Messiah. You see, we hear the term and Handel starts playing in our minds and we think King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the Israelites heard the term and they thought of David, or of Saul, or of Elijah, anyone who was anointed by God for a particular task. You see, the term just means God's anointed. And God anointed a lot of people to a lot of tasks in the Old Testament. So by the time we get to the New Testament, to the time of Jesus, there is already a lock on the brand of what is a prophet. Everyone knows what a prophet is. You say prophet, you may as well say Elijah. If you're going to be someone of significance in the prophetic world, you have to meet that metric. You remember who Elijah is. Perhaps you remember how he stood toe to toe with the 450 priests of Baal to declare the truth of the living God. Or maybe you remember how he stared down Queen Jezebel as she threatened to kill him or die in the process. You see, the fearless leader, speaking the truth to power, that's what it meant to be a prophet in the Hebrew culture. And so when in Luke Jesus raises the widow's son back to life in the early chapters, it is a PR dream come true. If you can't get there first, you have to do something extraordinary to break out of being a copycat. You see, there's plenty of people running around the Judean countryside styling themselves as messiahs, as prophets. Some of them were political leaders. Some were military leaders and guerrilla fighters. Some, like John the Baptist, were powerful preachers calling the faithful back to righteousness. In other words, while we use the term Messiah to refer to a unique person, they didn't. It just wasn't how they understood the term. It would include prophets as well. And so when Jesus raises this widow's son in Luke, he has claimed the mantle of the ultimate prophet, the Cadillac of prophets, the great and inimitable Elijah. But why? Why? There's nothing to indicate that Jesus intended to style himself after Elijah. That's Luke's interpretation. Indeed, in just a very few short chapters, Jesus will ask a question of his disciples as to who do people say that he is? And they'll reply with their answer. Some of them will say, well, Moses, and others say Elijah, and still others John the Baptist. And then he will, in that moment, take great pains to distinguish himself from all of the other definitions of Messiah and prophet that are cluttering the religious landscape around him. So knowing that Jesus' ultimate embodiment of what it means to be Messiah is so very different, why raise this man? Why in this moment did Jesus choose to act? Why him? It's a PR dream come true, to be sure, but to what end? Whatever associations with Elijah come as a result of it, they are quickly dispelled as his ministry continues. Jesus may be in the line of Elijah, but he is himself not Elijah. That is very clear. Now, what I think is that there is a subtext bubbling just beneath the surface of this story that we are meant to take as instructive for our lives and for our practice of faith. You see, in raising this particular woman's son, and not someone else, Jesus' action is not so much a demonstration of raw power, hey, look what I can do, as it is an act of compassion. This woman, we've already noted, is a widow. She has no means of support, no husband, now no child. In the culture of the day, she was a woman without a place. She had no one to provide for her in her old age, to care for her when she came to that time when she could no longer care for herself. It is a demonstration of power, to be sure. But more than that, it is a demonstration of compassion. It's not so much, hey, look what I can do, as it is, hey, this is who I am. You see, the exercise of the role of prophet in the Bible is always an exercise in the grace of God. Panning back over the Hebrew Scriptures, every time God raised up a prophet to do something, to speak the word of God to the people, it was always an act of grace. God working to reshape God's people, to refill them, to restart them, to renew them. It's always an act of grace. God's fingers continually on creation, seeking to rework it and to redeem it. It's always grace. And God's grace never runs dry. So when Jesus acts, it's not an act of power for the sake of power. It is an act of grace for the sake of compassion. It's not a PR dream come true. It's God's dream being lived. Compassion is like that rock thrown into a pond. You know the analogy. The ripples run out all over the surface of the pond, continually in every direction. Compassion works that way. When I think of compassion, there are any number of images that immediately jump to my mind. Perhaps the same is true for you. But one that lingers with me is that of Mother Teresa. I think we all know what Mother Teresa was about. We have the visual of her crinkled eyes and her wrinkled face and that distinctive blue and white sari that she always wore. We know that her ministry cared for the people whom society left behind. Did you know that when she received the Nobel Prize, she asked that they not give her the customary banquet to honor her as a Nobel Prize recipient, but rather that that money be used to feed 400 of India's poor? A friend of mine once spent a summer in Calcutta between the semesters at Davidson College working with Mother Teresa's foundation in Calcutta there, and she returned and said, I need to tell you something. She is a saint, to be sure, but let me tell you, this woman has an iron will. But have you ever heard Mother Teresa describe her own work? When she accepted the Nobel Peace Prize, this is what she said about the work of the missionaries of charity, that their task was to care for the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the crippled, the blind, the lepers, all those people who feel unwanted, unloved, uncared for throughout society, people who have become a burden to the society and are shunned by everyone else. Her calling was to the exercise of the deep compassion of God. And the ripples are still spreading across our world. But what she was doing, you see, was lining up her will with the will of God. Do me a favor, please. Pick up your worship bulletins. And let's look at the call to worship. That call to worship is our other Psalter lesson for the day. The lectionary gives us a number of readings, and this is the other one, the one I didn't use. Let's just read the second leader people, the second couplet together. We won't do it responsibly. We'll do it together. This is what God does. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. That's what God does. That's what God is about. And that is what Jesus is doing. That's the exercise of compassion. When Jesus raises up this widow's son, he is actively engaged in the ministry of compassion. It is far more than a PR move. It is an expression of the heart of God, of who God is. Not too long ago, I had lunch with one of our elders, and she asked me a question that has been nagging me for the last several weeks. We were talking about our strategic plan that Morningside is presently engaged in fulfilling. Maybe you've seen some of the work around the building. You'll be seeing more in months to come. And she asked me this question. What makes Morningside unique? We all feel that it's unique, but why exactly? Well, I answered, we're a welcoming congregation. Yes, but every church says that, she said. But we really mean it, I countered. Sure we do. But every church says it's welcome, and we can't just say, well, yeah, but we're welcoming times 10. I had to think about it. And I hope maybe you will too. Tony gave us a wonderful answer. In the Presbyterian church, the pastor does not set the direction for the church by himself or herself. It is always a communal effort. But that doesn't mean that pastors don't have goals for their congregations. It doesn't mean that we don't have dreams for what we'd like to see come true. But I want to be very clear. There are a few things that I don't worry about. I don't have a numerical goal for us for membership. I'm not secretly planning that we will consider ourselves fulfilled as a congregation when we arrive at 1,000 members, that will make us somehow successful. There is not a magic membership number wherein we will achieve something like success as a congregation. This congregation did good work at 100 members. And this congregation will do good work no matter how many members we have. I don't have a monetary metric either. Money is important in how we run the church, but raising, say, a $1 million budget when our ministry someday calls for that won't make us a successful congregation. The day that we raise $1 million to support the ministry of Morningside, great. It means we're healthy and paying the bills and doing what God has called us to do in ministry. Nothing more. I don't have even a worship attendance goal for us. Now, I will tell you, I do notice, and others notice, if people are absent from worship, it tells us that you're not here. But having all 548 members of Morningside in worship on the same day won't mean that we have crossed some threshold of successful ministry, though it would be nice to see everybody at the same time. It would be like Easter. I'd probably fall out of my chair. But you see, my hope, my prayer, my goal for all of us in this thing called Morningside Church is that together we won't settle for anything less than what God is calling us to do. That we will be the best version of Morningside Presbyterian Church that we can possibly be. So I was thinking about that question that was sort of nagging me of what makes us unique. And what I came around to, and I hope it doesn't make us unique, but I hope it always drives us, is that the heart of God's call to us is the call to deep compassion. That's what Jesus was demonstrating by his choice of whom to raise and when. Truthfully, I think that just about everything we do in this place that is worthwhile is motivated out of a sense of God's call to deep compassion. The way we want to welcome everyone in the same way that we ourselves were welcomed or wish we had one day been welcomed in a church. The way that we want to care for each other when we're down by praying for one another, the names on the prayer list and others as well. The way we have great big congregational lunches and we all go downstairs to the fellowship hall. We head down there. And did you know there are some people down there for whom this is a break from loneliness. We're caring out of deep compassion for God's people. Each of our mission activities that Tony talked about and that Eleanor has spoken about is motivated by the belief that God calls for compassion from us in how we live in the world, whether it's giving money out of our operating budget. You know, we could fix that room down at the other end of the hallway. Every single year we could fix it, and every single year we designate money to go to the agencies that are doing the work that we believe that Jesus calls us to be doing in the world. We make that decision because we believe that we are engaged in the work of compassion by what we do. Whether it's that, or preparing meals and carrying them down to the shelter in order to provide sustenance for those folks that have come in to find a place of modest safety and comfort who are experiencing homelessness. Or whether it's the members of our church who dedicated countless hours, I don't even know how many, to preparing that wonderful benefit for our house that happened this spring. You know, that wonderful ministry indicator for children experiencing homelessness. But that activity was done because these folks in our congregation understood that children need stability and education and opportunities. Absolutely every child deserves that advantage. You see, when we're doing the activities that line us up with God's will for the world in our lives, we will find that compassion is at the heart of what we are doing. There's a difference between compassion and sympathy. Did you know that? Sympathy is feeling bad for people. Compassion is feeling sad for people and doing something about it. And when we are doing something about what God believes is important, consult your bulletin if you need to know, it gives life. William Sloane Coffin once observed that there is a difference between the two bodies of water that we encounter in the stories of the Bible. He writes, "Both are fed by the Jordan River. In one, fish play and roots find sustenance. In the other, there is no splash of fish, no sound of bird, no leaf about. The difference is not in the Jordan, for it empties into both. But in the Sea of Galilee, for every drop taken in, one goes out. It gives, and it lives. The other gives nothing. It is called the Dead Sea." That is true of churches, but it is also true of Christians. The life to which God calls us is the way that gives life and rests in the deep compassion of God, the life in which the grace of God flows through us. For every drop in, another flows out, flowing out to God's people, both the rich and the poor, both the lonely and the effervescent, the young and the old, the smelly and the perfumed, in the sure and certain knowledge that God's grace never runs dry. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.